Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning our faith would lay its hand on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that our sin was punished in his body on the accursed tree. We pray that you would give us strength now to understand more of the heights and depths and length and breadth of your love for us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you think about, which of the attributes of God you think about first when you think about the work of Christ, and in particular when you think about his dying for the sins of his people on the cross. I'll tell you a couple things that come to mind quickly for me. I think of the justice of God. At the cross of Christ, we see the justice of God satisfied. All that our sins rightly deserve was placed upon Christ. Our sin is committed against the supreme majesty of God, and so it deserves a supreme punishment. And that we see executed on Jesus Christ. We see the dreadful justice of God. I think of the wrath of God. When we speak of the wrath of God, we're thinking of his acts of carrying out the just retribution that sin deserves. I think of his justice. I think of his wrath. I think even of the obedience of Christ to the Father, even unto death. In Gethsemane, we see Jesus pray, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." We think of the obedience of Christ. And those are all true, and those are all glorious and important. And in fact, I think we often, as confessional Reformed people, we make a special point to stress the justice of God, the cross, as a satisfaction of divine justice. We want to stress that the meaning of the atonement is penal substitution. That is where the penalty that our sin deserves was carried out on Christ. And why do we emphasize that so often? Because it's so often rejected by people who are offended by the thought that my sin really deserves to be punished by the dread wrath of God. That's not something that modern people or any fallen people like to contemplate. So we rightly stress that, and that is fully appropriate and true. And yet, when we've said all that about the meaning of the cross of Christ as a satisfaction of divine justice, as a propitiation of divine wrath, we've only just begun to talk about the cross as a revelation of the attributes of God. For what we have to talk about, what we have yet to mention, is the cross as the expression of the unsearchable love of God. The love of God. Yes, it was a satisfaction of divine justice, but why did God put forward his Son in the first place to satisfy divine justice on the behalf of sinners? What moved him to do this? Love, eternal love, unsearchable love. And in fact, that is what Owen wants to draw our attention to and meditate upon, the love of God expressed in the work of Christ in chapters 5 and 6 of our book. Now, Owen states this in the original. Here's how he sums up his thought here in these two chapters. He wants to talk about the glory of Christ in the susception and the discharge of his mediatory office. So, what does that mean? Well, first of all, Christ's mediatory office. Christ's office as mediator is the office of Christ, what he does in order to make peace between God and sinners, to reconcile us to God, to take away our enmity against God, and more importantly, God's enmity against us. So all that he does for our salvation is his mediatory office. Now, what is the susception of his mediatory office? Here's what he means. Christ took up the office of mediator voluntarily. So chapter 5 is about the susception of this mediatory office. Now, when was it? Let's ask ourselves this question. When was it that Christ took up the office of mediator? You might think to yourself, well, when did he become the mediator? Would that be when he was born of the Virgin Mary and assumed our human nature? Actually, Owen wants to say No, Christ took up the office of mediator. He resolved to be our mediator prior to assuming our human nature. Here's the idea here. It is not as though the reason he took up our human nature in the first place is because he had already resolved to take upon himself the office of mediator. And when did that happen? Just before he was born? No, in all eternity, God the Son had resolved to be our mediator. In eternity is when he took upon himself that office. In time is when he carries it out. So Owen is in deep waters here. Because what he's talking about in chapter 5 is the eternal counsel of the Father and the Son and their determination to save their chosen people and how the Son was to do it. That's what we're talking about in the susception of the mediatory office. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about the discharge of that mediatory office. That is, how Christ carries out the work of a mediator in time. From all eternity, God the Son resolved to do this, and he carries it out in time. And here's what Owen wants to draw our attention to first. What is it in the heart of God the Son that led him to take on the office of mediator and to carry it out? It was love. It was love. Consider these passages. Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." The Son of God gave himself up for us out of the heart of love. 1 John 3:16, John tells us, "We know love by this." Here's the ultimate expression of love, of the love of God, that Christ laid down his life for us. It was all out of love that he did this for us. In Revelation 1:5, "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, be glory and dominion forever." So, Owen wants to take us on an exploration of the love of God expressed in the work of Christ. And the first thing he wants to point out is actually not about the Son, but he says, hey, first of all, let's start and think about the Father and the role of the Father in planning our eternal salvation. He wants to say it's the love of the Father that is the eternal disposing cause of the whole saving work of Christ for the redemption of his church. And he draws our attention to Ephesians 1:4, where Paul says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love." And Paul goes on to detail all of the work of Christ that the Father in love had predestined to happen for our salvation. But note that it's the Father who in love has chosen us in Christ for this salvation. And not only does the decree that before the foundation of the world, I'm going to save these people, not only does that come from the Father's love, but also the actual carrying out of that work in time. So, when we talk about that carrying out of that work of salvation in time, we have in view the sending of the Son. And what does John 3:16 tell us? God the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So it's the love of the Father that planned the whole thing in the beginning. It's the love of the Father which causes the sending of the Son in time. Now, Owen wants to make a point here, an important point, that actually kind of blows our mind. When you and I love things, we love them because there's something lovable that we find in them. Right? I guess the easiest example is your spouse. You love them because you find something great about them. Or your favorite food, if you don't have a spouse, that's fine. Whatever works for you. Your football team. We find lovely things in the office, in the objects of our love. The love of God, the eternal love of God, is the opposite of that. When God, from all eternity, contemplates us as fallen sinners, knows us before the foundation of the world as those who are going to be fallen sinners, what lovable thing does he find in us? Nothing. Do you know that? Do you know that there's nothing lovable about you in yourself as a fallen sinner? Sometimes I find that hard to get through my mind. No, really, really. God, there was nothing in me that God found attractive. Yes, I'm bad. I have my failings. I have my peccadilloes. But you know, I have my upsides too. And the Lord thought, oh, that should be salvaged. No. God, there was nothing attractive that God found in us when he contemplated us from all eternity as sinners. And yet he loved us. And here's the thing about the love of God. The love of God planned to bring forth everything in us that he was going to delight in and approve of and accept. That is, it was because he loved us when there was nothing lovely about us that he planned to make us lovely in and through the work of Jesus Christ. It works the opposite way. He did not find us lovely from all eternity. His love determined to make us lovely by uniting us with Jesus Christ. And on account of what Christ would do, approve of us and accept us. Now, there's a lot of different ways that we can see that Owen draws our attention to that election, that is God's sovereign choice to save a people to himself from before the foundation of the world, ways that we can see that election is an act not merely of the naked sovereignty, but of the love of God. Here's how. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. That's what he is, essentially. And so election, this first outgoing act of his being, has to be an act of love. There's no cause of election outside of God himself, and God is love. It is therefore an act of love. We can see it's an act of love because it's totally free and undeserved. There was nothing in us, nothing foreseen as that from which, from ourselves, would be in us that would move the will of God to our election. Whatever is good in the best of men is an effect of the electing love of God, not the cause of it. Whatever is good in you is an effect of the electing love of God, not the cause of it. And we can see its love, the election is an act of God's love. When we see the effects of it, and what were the effects of election? Well, these acts in time, the sending of his son, the giving of his very own son for our salvation. Now, Owen then wants to go on to talk about how it was the love of God the Son that put the design of the Father's eternal love into execution. So, contemplating us as fallen creatures. It's difficult to do this. We're entering into the divine counsels from all eternity and how God was thinking about us before the creation of the world. You know, we're always kind of out of our depth when we do this because God doesn't think in a succession of thoughts. It's just one eternal plan. But metaphorically, anthropomorphically, it's appropriate for us, impossible for us to do this. When we think of Christ contemplating us and the Father and the Son making the plan for our eternal salvation, the first act of love, of Christ's love towards us, was an act of pity and compassion. So when God the Son contemplated us as fallen sinners, he sees us as miserable, sinful and miserable. Now, when you love someone who is in trouble or in misery, that's called compassion or pity. And so, thinking of us that way, as totally hopeless and lost, God the Son had compassion on us and pity on us. Even though there was nothing that we deserved, all the misery that we were in, he had pity on us. He didn't have pity, get this, on the angels. The angels that were fallen were not recoverable. It was once and done. Hebrews 2 tells us that the Son of God did not save angels, but he had compassion on fallen human beings. This is stunning. Secondly, the second act of the Son of God's love for us was an act of delight. His regard for our misery made us the objects of his love, which took the form of a delight. Now, when God the Son contemplated us as not only as miserable fallen sinners, but also as recoverable, that is, as those that could be saved unto the glory of God for eternal communion and fellowship with God, he delighted in us. There was delight. Yes, these people are my people, can be recovered. Yes, delight, not merely compassion, but delight at the prospect of the deliverance of mankind unto the glory of God. Now, as we've noted before, it wasn't because there was anything about us that he needed. Do you know that God needs nothing to complete his happiness? God is eternally blessed, fully self-sufficient. He didn't create because he needed creation, because he was in any way lonely, because there was any need that we could fulfill of his. The triune God had perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit between themselves from all eternity. We can't improve upon that or add to that. There was no need to be fulfilled, even by creation, let alone by redemption. God would not have been saddened if he had sent the whole world to hell. You know, God can't be saddened because he's eternally blessed. He is totally happy because he has the best thing in the world, himself. And he doesn't need anything else to complete his happiness. So then why? Why would God save us? Simply out of the overflow of his infinite love. Why choose to do this? It wasn't so that God could be completed, fulfilled, out of the infinite overflow of his heart of love. And from no inducement that was in us. Titus 3:5, Owen draws our attention to, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of any gift that we could give to God, but because of his own mercy. The cause is holy in God. Now, not only did the Son of God delight in the prospect of our salvation, but he delighted in it even as he contemplated the way in which that salvation would have to be accomplished. What was the way in which he was going to have to save fallen sinners? The way of the cross. Right. And that was a way that was going to be very unspeakably grievous and difficult. And yet, his infinite love, Owen says, rose on this proposal like the waters of a mighty stream against opposition. And in the face of it, not just in the face of it, as he contemplated the way in which he would have to walk to save sinners, he delighted in it. He was fully willing. He said, yes, an infinite yes to doing this for these people. Now, Owen draws our attention to some very subtle points in this chapter. And one is, when we say that from all eternity, the Son of God was thought about the way of salvation, the way in which he would have to save his people through the way of the cross. Owen said, that's a grievous way. And Owen makes this distinction. He says, well, look, Christ has two natures, or he eventually, in time, he acquired a second nature. Nothing is hard for God. Nothing is grievous or difficult for God. So God the Son from all eternity, in his divine nature, when he thinks about undergoing the way of the cross, he didn't think this will be hard for me as God. What he knew was it would be grievous and difficult in his human nature. It was the human Christ in his human nature, which he assumed, which suffered, which died, which encountered difficulties. But in his divine nature, he did not consider it a grievous difficulty. It would be difficult for his human nature. It's deep waters, but it's helpful. He said, and Owen cites here, to talk about the willingness of the Son of God to do all this for the salvation of his people. He draws our attention to Hebrews 10, which is in verses 5 through 7, which quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Then I said, "See, God, I have come to do your will." This is an expression of the Messiah's willingness to do all that's required for the salvation of his people. Now, we see the love of the Son of God in the that's the eternal resolution that he has to save his people. And he delights to do it. And in all eternity, he determines to assume a human nature. That's an effect of his love, one which he determines from eternity. Now, Owen again enters into some fine points and says, it's as God that the Son of God assumes a human nature. That's an act of his divine nature, the act of assumption. It has to precede the assumption of the human nature. It has to come before, because otherwise then it wouldn't happen. It's the cause, not the effect. But the result of this is that when we think about the love of Christ for us, we're thinking about his love for us as God in his divine nature, and also the love which he has for us as a man in his human nature. He loves us, yes, from all eternity as the Son, but now as the incarnate God-man. So we have two natures in Christ, and he loves us according to both natures. Owen says, the love with which he assumed our nature was the love of his divine nature, but his laying down his life for us was an act of his human nature, because it's in his human nature that he offered himself and died. But those are both acts of his divine person. So we have the Christ who loves us as God and as man both. Now, Owen pauses here at the end of the chapter and says, well, obviously this is a lot to take in. And so he exhorts us to, has some exhortations to why it's worthwhile and how we might contemplate more fruitfully the love of Christ for us. First, he says, look, you got to work hard to get your mind prepared to think about things like this. Our minds go from thing to thing on good things, our duties that we really have to do in this life, but things which are not the ultimate and eternal things. And we have to make space to clear our minds, to fix our minds on these eternal matters, and practice and discipline our minds if we're going to take them in. And it's worthwhile. This is the knowledge in which eternal life consists, to fathom the depths of the love of Christ. It's worth doing it. And he says, don't be just satisfied with general notions of the love of Christ. I mean, the love of Christ is something that we, in broad terms, sweeping terms, is easy to bandy about as evangelicals. But he wants us to think in detail about the love of Christ. Think about whose love it is. It's the love of the divine, eternal Son of God. Think about the ways and means by which this love acts. It acts by his divine nature, by these eternal acts of wisdom and goodness and grace, and in his human nature by these temporal acts of pity and compassion and all that he did and suffered for us. Think about how free it is, how undeserved it is on our part. And he quotes 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Totally undeserved on our part. And think about it, the fruits and the effects of this love, and it brought forth the accomplishment of our redemption through the cross. Don't just settle for vague notions of it, says Owen. Strive to get a taste of it, a taste of it. All right, so let's take a breath. That was chapter 5. There we were just thinking about the susception of his mediatory office. That is, how from all eternity the Son of God planned to be and resolved to be our mediator and to accomplish redemption for us. In chapter 6, he wants to talk about the discharge of that mediatory office. That is, how the Son of God carried out our redemption in time through all that he did and suffered from the virgin birth through and onwards, through his work on the cross, death, resurrection, and ascension and mediation.
And he says, as we think about the discharge of his mediatory office, we can sum that up under two headings. One is the obedience of Christ, and the other is the suffering of Christ. And those two are closely related. But he wants us to think about the obedience and the sufferings of Christ. Now, as we think about Christ's obedience, that is, what are we talking about? Well, when he assumed a human nature, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus was subject to the law of God. He had to obey the law of God. And he obeyed it perfectly, fully. And he obeyed it on behalf of his people as their representative head, as the second Adam, so that his obedience is credited to believers, to our account. And on that basis, believers are justified. So as we think about that obedience, here's the first thing that Owen wants to think about. This was totally voluntary subjection to God's law. You and I have no choice about whether we're born as human beings. We don't. We just are. There you are. And when we are, simply in virtue of the fact that we are human beings made in the image of God, we are obligated to keep the whole law of God. We have no choice about that. Well, will I be? What do I want? Am I going to subject myself to the Ten Commandments and that'll be the standard? Or, you know, the Four Noble Truths? No, you are under the law of God. That's what you are obliged to keep. But you know, the Son of God was not obliged to make himself under the law of God. That's for humans. But he was the pre-incarnate Son, he's not subject to the law. He voluntarily chose to be born as a human and thereby to put himself and to make himself under the law. As the eternal Son of God, sure, it's obvious to see that he's not liable to be punished, right? But he's not even liable to obey in the same way that we are. He's the lawmaker, and he made the law for us. And so what we have is a totally voluntary self-subjection to the law. In his divine person, he was the Lord of the law and above it. But he gladly, for us and for our salvation, subjected himself to us to it. And that brings us to the second point. Why would he do that? Why would he voluntarily subject himself to all the requirements of the law? It was not for himself or for his own sake. Remember, he's perfectly satisfied without saving any of us. It was for us. It was for us so that he might fulfill all the requirements of the law on our behalf and for our salvation. And why would he do that? Out of love. Out of love. He loved us and did all this for us. So Romans 5:19, it was so that by his obedience, the many should be made righteous. Now, the obedience of Christ was also at the same time the supreme revelation of the holiness of God. So we see the holiness of God in the written law. We see the holiness of God in God's law when it's written on the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit. But Owen says the supreme revelation, do you want to know where you can really look to see the holiness of God is in the obedience, the perfect and the absolute obedience of Jesus Christ in every point. That is what it looks like to be holy. That's what holiness looks like right there. This was an obedience that was completed against all difficulties, against all kinds of opposition. Now, what kind of troubles or difficulties do you and I run into when we try to obey God's law? Well, we face temptations of various sorts, but our biggest stumbling block is in here. Our big problem is we have a natural tendency to disobey all of it. And so even as Christians, we're fighting the flesh, and there's resistance internally to God's law. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus, did not have that internal resistance to the law of God. He was not born with a sinful nature like ours. But he still had difficulties. They were external ones. Did he get congratulated all the time for what he was doing in his earthly ministry? Did he get immediately rewarded and blessed in every way for his perfect obedience. No, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. He was facing increasing opposition from the religious leaders around him, the opposition culminating in crucifixion. And so there were external obstacles against which, but in the face of all of that, he is perfectly and absolutely obedient. Although Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We see in all of these ways, we're seeing the glory of the obedience of Christ. But Owen says, the glory of his obedience arises mainly and chiefly from the person who rendered that obedience, namely the divine person, God the Son made man. That is where we chiefly see the glory of this obedience. Think of it. He was the Lord of all, and yet made of no reputation. The Lord of the law made himself under the law. The one unto whom prayer was made, himself prayed day and night. The object of the worship of all creation, now himself worships as a creature. The master of the house is now the servant of the house. The creator and the judge who doles out justice and gives all their due is now the one who must himself observe human terms of justice and give to others out of charity. In other words, the Lord of all is made a servant. And in all of this, we see the glory of the obedience. Now, why? Let's keep in view. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ carries out all this obedience? Is it because somehow he had no choice? He had to? No. It's because he loved us. It's out of love. Every step along the way, he loves his people. Terrible, wretched, undeserving people who have nothing to recommend them. He delights in the contemplation of saving them and then all that he must do for their salvation. So that brings Owen then to discuss now the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. And the sufferings of Christ as an expression of his glorious love for his people. Now, when we come to the sufferings of Christ, in the first place, we want to specify that Christ was suffering, and suffering even for the sins of his people, not just at the cross, but through his whole life. Every adverse circumstance that he ever encountered was undeserved, and it was therefore part of his suffering for his people. But as the culmination and the focal point of his atoning sufferings is on the cross. And when we get there to talk about the sufferings of Christ on the cross, here we are at the burning heart of the whole Christian faith. And I, for one, was expecting Owen to expatiate for pages on this point. But here's what Owen actually said. He said, such were these sufferings of Christ, as that in our thoughts about them, our minds quickly recoil in a sense of their insufficiency to conceive them aright. As soon as we get into this, we realize we're out of our depth. Never anyone launched into this ocean with his meditations, but he quickly found himself unable to fathom the depths of it. And nor shall I here undertake an inquiry into them. I shall only point at this spring of glory and leave it under a veil. Now here's what's appropriate about that. The Bible doesn't give us an extended description of what the cross and what the sufferings of Christ on the cross felt like for Jesus. We have very limited ability to empathize with Christ and his sufferings, to emotionally project ourselves into his experience. We can understand something, perhaps, of his physical sufferings, although even here it's easy for descriptions to become grotesque and unhelpful. But much less do we understand what it means for Christ to experience the crushing wrath of God in his soul. So more than once I've heard, I think, Sinclair Ferguson quote from the hymn, There's a Green Hill Far Away. And there's a verse in that hymn that says, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. So here's what we can know. We can know objectively. If we can't know what it was like for Jesus, we do know what happened from an outside perspective.
and we can know what it meant for us and for our salvation. So to begin with, what were the sufferings of Christ? Well, Owen says, we can look at him here to get an idea of this as under the weight of the wrath of God and the curse of the law, which means that Christ was taking on himself the worst things that God had ever threatened to do to sin or to sinners. The worst punishments. He didn't go to hell when he died. That's a heresy which you sometimes hear. Because he didn't need to. On the cross, he was already experiencing hellish torments, the supreme penalty that our sins deserve. Owen says we might look on him in his agony, in his bloody sweat, in his strong cries and supplications, sorrowful unto death merely at the prospect of the cross. He was conflicting with all the powers of darkness, the rage and the madness of men, suffering in his soul, in his body, in his name and reputation, his goods, his life. Some of these sufferings came directly from God alone. Some of them God brought upon him through evil men and devils. We might look upon him praying, weeping, crying out, bleeding, dying, and all things making his soul an offering for sin. God spared not his only son, but gave him up unto death and all the evils that are included in death for such poor, lost sinners as we were. That is objectively what Christ was suffering on the cross. Now, what do they mean for us? How do we see glory in the utter humiliation and the accursed death of Christ? Well, it was glorious precisely because it was out of love. Why was he there? What was he doing? He loved his people unto the end, unto death. He loved you, Christian, you and me individually and personally. That is why he stayed there on the cross. Was it the nails that held him there? No, it was love. It was love. Owen can imagine Jesus Christ saying to guilty Adam, I will put myself into thy condition. I will undergo and bear that burden of guilt and punishment, which would sink you eternally into the bottom of hell. I will pay that which I never took and be made temporally a curse for you, that you may attain unto eternal blessedness. The cross of Christ satisfies the severe justice of God, but it is above all an act of love. The Father loved the world and did not spare his Son. The Son loved his own to the end and stayed on the cross for their salvation. So when Paul sees the cross, that's why he says, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself up for me. He loved me and gave himself up for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, Christians, do you have the courage to believe that when the good shepherd was laying down his life for his sheep, you were one of the beloved sheep that he carried on his heart? He would not come down until it was finished because he did not will for you to taste a single instant of the eternal agony that your sins deserve. He went through your hell, not just because he had to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to with all of his holy heart. He wanted to. He wouldn't have come down for anything until he had earned for you an everlasting inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, until he had removed all of the enmity between you and God, until he had fully satisfied the demands of justice towards your sins, today's sins, the sins that are in your heart right now, until he had guaranteed that death would have no sting for you, and that you would never, ever be condemned before the face of high, holy God. He would not come down until he had guaranteed that he would have you with all of his people, with him, as his inheritance to eternity. The Son of God loved me. The Son of God loved me.
And he gave himself up for me. Luther says in his commentary on that, print this me upon your heart. Print it on your heart. What is it in our hearts as Christians that still struggles to fully believe that? Edwards has this resolution where he says, I'm resolved to figure out what that is in me that doubts of the love of God. Well, figure it out and destroy it. I give this to you on the basis of Scripture. Believer, the Son of God loves you with an infinite, unsearchable love. And every moment on the cross was for you. That's the measure and the depths of his love. Now, what good does that do you? Well, if he loves you that much, if he's loved you that much already, what are your prospects for now and for eternity? They're unspeakably good. What hope do you have for your life, for today, for tomorrow, for your circumstances? All of your troubles are insignificant in light of the dying love of Jesus for you and all that he's done to secure your salvation. Are we languishing for lack of joy today? Think about the love of Christ. This love. He did this for you because he loved you. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, come to Jesus. Don't you want in on this? This is the Savior that the Bible holds up for the whole world with infinite love in his heart for you wretched people. You have nothing to commend yourselves to God. This is the God of infinite love. The Son of God loved his people and gave himself for them. So let's just be infinitely happy forever and ever about the love of God in Christ for us. And let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we know we do need strength. We need the Holy Spirit to grasp and to believe this. Even though you've given it to us in your word and you've said you loved us and you sent your son for us, he loved us and he gave himself up for us. There's so much unbelief in our heart. And we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of adoption testifying our hearts. This is all true, and all true for us in particular as individuals, and that our eternal destiny is secured by your love for us in Jesus Christ. Help us all today to fathom these depths a little bit more. In Jesus' name. Amen.